This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Yeah, it's like slowly, slowly, slowly. No, it's just Hajj. It's a Hajj cough. We just came back from Hajj. Yeah. Okay. Let me do this. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأزكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. Today I wanted to spend a few moments reflecting on a chapter of the Seerah of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. We will continue with the Lives of the Companions series, inshallah, in our next session, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. For today, I wanted to spend some time reflecting on a particular incident from the life of the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the companions. This is referred to as the Hijrah to Habasha, the migration to Abyssinia. In order to understand this, a little backdrop, the Prophet ﷺ receives revelation at the age of 40. He lives in Makkah Mukarramah for 13 years and then migrates to Medina Munawwara, where he lives for another 10 years and then passes away at the age of 63. These 13 years in Makkah Mukarramah are very important, understanding them. The reality is that these 13 years can actually be divided into segments and parts. If you're someone who's not too familiar with Seerah, what I can do for you is give you a simplified timeline of what actually happens in these 13 years. Understanding this will help you appreciate the major incidents, their sequence, and ultimately, for today's discussion, the actual migration to Habasha. We hear these stories that during these 13 years in Makkah Mukarramah, there were atrocities committed by the Quraysh against the Muslims. We hear about the story of Bilal radiallahu anhu, the martyrdom of Sumayya radiallahu an, of Yasir radiallahu an. What most people don't realize is that this open, absolute, brutal aggression in its most raw form actually happened during a small window. It wasn't throughout the 13 years. Not to say that the Quraysh weren't aggressing against the Muslims during the 13 years, but that most intense period of it, where things were out of control and Sahaba were being killed and Sahaba or standing on the sideline and they couldn't do anything about it, and the Quraysh were bold and public about it, there was actually a small window that this happened in. Those 13 years. During the first 3 years of prophethood, Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam invited people to Islam privately. This is what we call the period of the private call, a da'wah as-sirriya, the private invitation to Islam. The Quraysh knew something was happening. They had seen it, they had heard about it, they had flare-ups. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam commanded the companions to keep it quiet. The da'wah was person to person, group to group. However, in that fourth year of prophethood, Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam publicly invites people to Islam. This is where the Prophet of Allah climbed the mountain and said to the people that if I were to tell you that there was an army on the other side of this mountain, أَكُنْتُمْ مُصَدِّقِيَّ, would you accept it or not? Would you believe in me? And they said, yes. And then he said to them, I warn you of the Day of Judgment and what lies on the other side of the grave. And that's where they went into rebellion mode. It was at that point that the Quraysh went into full aggression mode. Within a small window, the aggression increased, and they reached the point where they basically removed all bars, and every clan went to seek out the Muslims that were few, buried in their homes, and they pulled them out and they began to torture their own people. Makkah Mukarramah went haywire. It went wild. This is the period where Bilal radiallahu anhu is being tortured, Khabbab radiallahu anhu is being tortured, Sumayya radiallahu anha is martyred, Yasir radiallahu anhu is martyred. This continued, and in that fourth year of prophethood, the fifth year of prophethood, in the sixth year of prophethood, the fifth and sixth year, there were some incidents that occurred. In the fifth year, when the torture was at its peak, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam granted permission to the companions to migrate to Abyssinia to protect themselves. So a group of companions left Makkah Mukarramah. And then there was a second migration to Abyssinia not too long after. I'll explain the context to this first and second migration and why it's two-tiered. The second migration has almost 100 people migrating from Makkah Mukarramah to Medina Munawwara. That's a significant population of Muslims in Makkah, in the world. And it's also a significant population of Makkah itself, that 100 people left the city. This torture continued until in the sixth year, two major incidents occurred in the sixth year after prophethood. So when you think of that major, that very intense period of torture, it was between the third year of prophethood and the sixth year of prophethood. This was that window. In the sixth year of prophethood, two things occurred. And these two things put an end to that public torture. The first one was Hamza radiallahu anhu becoming Muslim. And the second one was, 6 days later, Umar radiallahu anhu becoming Muslim. And when these two became Muslim, they made it very clear that this public torture was not going to happen. And people would not just stand there and watch. By the way, this doesn't mean that Sahaba were not tortured after that. The difficulties remained and there were many challenges they faced, but it put an end to that era. When the Quraysh saw themselves unable to release their aggression physically against the Muslims, those two companions became Muslim in which year? Sixth year after prophethood. Therefore, the Quraysh took a different route, and in the seventh year after prophethood, they put the Muslims into a financial boycott that lasted for 3 years. They couldn't physically aggress against them, so they went for the financial route. And they locked them in for 3 years. Miraculously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala relieved the Muslims from that financial boycott. It was very tough. During this period, the Muslims were pushed into a valley, and all Muslims lived in that valley for 3 years. Think of it as like an open prison they were in. The Quraysh would not allow resources in. Muslims would secretly have to bring food in. They would secretly bring water in, secretly smuggle animals in for them to benefit from. It was three very tough years, and many Sahaba actually died out of hunger and starvation. Umar radiallahu anhu himself became very weak, and other companions, they physically struggled tremendously. There are some narrations regarding what the companions did to live during that time. If you read these narrations, it'll bring tears to your eyes. It's very tough. But then again, miraculously, that miracle, that treaty of the Quraysh, of the Arabs against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Sahaba, alhamdulillah, came to an end. Now, in that 10th year of prophethood, as the boycott came to an end, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a different way. The 10th year of prophethood became known and went down in history as the year of grief. You guys are following me? 3 years of private call, 2 years of public torture, first migration to Abyssinia, second migration to Abyssinia. First and second migration to Abyssinia happen, and the fifth year, early sixth year. Sixth year, two people become Muslim, two great giants. Seventh year, boycott starts, ends in the 10th year. And then in the 10th year, the year of grief occurs, and it's called the year of grief because three major incidents happened all in 1 year. The passing of Abu Talib, the uncle of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was the refuge for the Prophet of Allah from the Quraysh. Number two, the passing of Khadija radiallahu anha. Abu Talib was the physical refuge for the Prophet of Allah, and Khadija radiallahu anha was the emotional refuge for the Prophet of Allah. Both of these pillars were removed from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was taught the ultimate lesson of tawakkul, of reliance on Allah, the ultimate lesson of a free fall by the incident of Taif. That was, if you want to think of it as the ultimate preparation of Nubuwwah. This is where the opening actually happened. This is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the tools and lessons needed for Islam to reach where it is today. Abu Talib leaves, vulnerability. Khadija radiallahu anha leaves, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is in a very open space here. The riwayat mentioned, open meaning, you know, exposed. His two supports are gone. The books of Sirah mentioned that it was during this period that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spent a lot of time alone and spoke very little to people. Went into his little place, very sad. And then he gained himmah and went to Taif, and that's where this development occurred. Where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went through a great test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What we may refer to as humiliation in the world, that's what a person would view it as. A person was humiliated. But Rasulullah alayhi sallam wasn't humiliated. He was tested by Allah. And the test in life that we face before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you an opening is how much you're willing to trust Allah. So the opening is granted in accordance to that. That Allah azawajal gives when the time comes to give. Everyone has a window of being gifted. There is a significant point in each and every one of our lives that you see things open in a way that did not open before. There was so much struggle right until that point. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives based off of the reliance and tawakkul that you show in the phase right before the futuhat, right before the opening. After Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam returns from Taif, that marks the end of the 10th year. Now the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lives in Makkah Mukarramah for 2 more years, 2 months and change, 2 years and change. The incident of Isra wal Mi'raj occurs in the 11th year. The Prophet of Allah then focuses his attention to the people visiting Makkah during the Hajj season. That those that are visiting Makkah, the Meccans have proven they're not interested. So minimal attention was given there. And now the Prophet of Allah was focusing outward. So in the first year, in the 11th year, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam interacts with the first group of Sahaba from Medina, the small group of them. And then the 12th year after prophethood, there's a larger group. They invite Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Medina. This larger group, he also interacts with them in the Hajj season. This is a large group of people who are performing Hajj from Medina. And they say to the Prophet of Allah in that 12th year, just come and live with us. So in the early 13th year after prophethood, the Prophet of Allah migrates. This is a summary of all 13 years. Do you guys understand this? This is a summary of all 13 years. I'll summarize it for you one more time. The first 3 years, what are they? A private call. 4 to 5 is like immense test against the companions. In the fifth year, towards the end of the fifth, is where the Hijrah to Abyssinia comes, which is what we're going to talk about today, followed by a second migration to Abyssinia. We'll cover both of these in more detail. And then we have in the sixth year, the conversion of Hamza and Umar radiallahu anhuma. The seventh year, the boycott, which lasts for how long? 3 years. In the 10th year, 3 major incidents. Wafatu Abi Talib, number 1. Number 2, passing of Khadija radiallahu anha. Number 3, Taif. The 11th year, Isra and Mi'raj. Inna ma'al usri yusra. With every difficulty comes ease. And 2 major incidents left before the Prophet migrates. At the end of the 11th year, the first group he meets from Medina during the Hajj season. In the following year, he meets a second group in Hajj from Medina Munawwara. In 13th year, at the beginning, everyone starts their Hijrah. In Muharram, all the Hijrah starts. By Rabiul Awal, Rasulullah begins his own Hijrah. Muharram, Safar, Rabiul Awal. So early 13th year, the Hijrah starts. Everyone moves. Now we come back to the migration to Abyssinia. The migration to Abyssinia happens in the 5th year after Nubuwwah, right at that peak, when the Quraysh are going all out. They are torturing the Sahaba. They're thinking of creative ways to torture the companions. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam began to think of solutions for his people. What do they do? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not granted permission for the Sahaba to even defend themselves. They're not even allowed to speak back to the aggressor. It's a lesson of patience. It's a moment of forbearance. And very logical. It's very logical because if the Muslims got into the business of responding, and if they step into debate culture that we're going to fight and argue right now while they're still in their developmental phase, the people who the da'wah of Islam is supposed to reach will turn away from Islam because of the aggression from the Muslims, because of early aggression. If the Muslims go and hit them, they have more strength, they will hit back, the da'wah won't go anywhere. In order for this to become something, the natural cause will be, or the natural path will be, there will be a call to Islam, there will be opposition, the early Muslims will need to be patient. And if they are patient, the people who are engaging in the aggression will see their wrong through the forbearance of those companions, and then Allah will put nur in their heart. Islam will come. And then these people will be the ones that will accept Islam. And that's exactly what happened with Hamza radiallahu anh. That's exactly, why did Hamza radiallahu anh become Muslim? Because Abu Jahl went too far. There's an incident, I won't go into the details of it, but Abu Jahl approached Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he went too far. And Hamza radiallahu anh saw this and he knew what was right, he knew what was wrong, and he said, "That you went too far, buddy. I'm on the same faith as you are, but you went too far." And when Hamza radiallahu anh became Muslim, the people said to Abu Jahl that you converted him to Islam. He wasn't even going to be Muslim, but you're the one who converted him. The same thing happened with Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anh, where he went from being the one that was torturing Muslims to becoming a Muslim, and anger against Muslims, until finally he realized that he went too far. Umar radiallahu anh's turning moment was when he hit his own sister. That was his turning moment. That he saw his innocent sister. Your eyes open up when there is a moment of compassion. You have to see compassion through the aggression for you to see what is actually happening. You have to humanize the aggression, not just view it as a mechanism of justice. That's how the Quraysh viewed their aggression, a mechanism of justice. Hamza radiallahu anhu was able to see it through the compassion and love he had for Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That dhulm became dhulm and it was clear in front of him. This is dhulm right here. Because it was done against someone beloved to me. And this person went too far. And Umar radiallahu anhu was able to see it. And this was the most beautiful thing about Umar radiallahu anhu. He didn't need to see oppression in others. He had this amazing ability to see his own flaws first. So when he hit his own sister, how fascinating is that? And in that moment, that dhulm led him to the conclusion that I am the oppressor. This is an innocent lady right here on the ground who's bleeding. What did she say? La ilaha illallah. She wants to be Muslim. He didn't even know what her religion was. It's at that point that he asked her, what is your religion? He reads the opening verses of Surah Taha. He becomes Muslim. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam began to think of ways to deliver relief to the companions. So the Prophet of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam laid his eyes on Abyssinia. Not because of the geography necessarily, not because of the climate necessarily. The reason why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam laid his eyes on Abyssinia as the place where the companions would migrate, those who wanted relief from this pressure in Mecca, was because of the leader there. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Law kharajtum ila ard al-Habasha," if you were to go to the land of Habasha, فَإِنَّ بِهَا مَلِكًا لَا يُظْلَمُ عِنْدَهُ أَحَدٌ. For in that land lies a king that no one will be harmed or oppressed in his presence. It's justice. Even though it was not a land of Islam, even though they were not Muslims themselves, because as human beings, in order for us to function and flourish, we need peace and justice. Two things that people need for to grow. Give these two things to people, right? And if you leave them alone without influencing them, 99%, I'm telling you, they will find Allah on their own. Because iman is fitri. You just need to give two things to people and minimize their distractions. Minimize the things that are pulling them away from their purpose. What are the two things they need? They need prosperity, and they need peace and justice. If they don't have prosperity, they will have to dedicate their life providing for their families and for themselves. Because that's a need of human beings. We need to be able to feed ourselves, take care of our needs. Right? You go into survival mode. And the second thing you need is justice and peace. I put those two together. Because the reality is one is a result of the other. Peace is a result of justice. If there's no justice, then the peace that you're in is temporary because it's at the cost of injustice. Today, you're getting away with it because the poor people are being oppressed. Tomorrow, your turn will come. There's no doubt in that. You've just skirted the problem. It's coming to you next. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to in the Quran. الَّذِي أَطْعَمَهُمْ مِنْ جُوعٍ وَآمَنَهُمْ مِنْ خَوْفٍ. These two things that I said to you, Allah Azza wa Jalla refers to prosperity in the Quran as الَّذِي أَطْعَمَهُمْ مِنْ جُوعٍ. And that justice and safety, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to that in the ayah وَآمَنَهُمْ مِنْ خَوْفٍ. Similarly in the Quran, Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he arrived in Mecca, he made these very same two du'as. رَبِّ جَعَلْ هَذَا بَلَدًا آمِنًا وَرَزُقْ أَهْلَهُ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ. Peace and prosperity. رَبِّ جَعَلْ هَذَا بَلَدًا آمِنًا. Oh Allah, make this a safe city, a peaceful place. Can you close that door? وَرَزُقْ أَهْلَهُ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ. And grant the people of this city prosperity. Similarly, in another place in the Quran, I'll cite this as the last one. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that the absence of these two could at times be a punishment from Allah. فَأَذَاقَهُ اللَّهُ لِبَاسَ الْجُوعِ وَالْخَوْفِ بِمَا كَانُوا يَصْنَعُونَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inflicts hunger on people, pulls away barakah in their risk. فَأَذَاقَهُ اللَّهُ لِبَاسَ الْجُوعِ وَالْخَوْفِ, and takes away peace and safety and prosperity from them. If you grant these two things to someone and just leave them alone, and you minimize the distractions, like the wild card after peace and prosperity, because you would wonder, people in our country should be Muslim. Well, the issue is they're distracted. This is why dhikr is so important and the removal of ghafla is equally important. You have to remove distractions and just be in a good place. Dhikr here is a positive effort where you're remembering Allah. But even if you don't have dhikr, the fitrah of the insan will lead them to Allah. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is looking to offer them a place of peace and prosperity. Where does he see? He sees Abyssinia. فَإِنَّ بِهَا مَلِكًا لَا يُظْلَمُ عِنْدَهُ أَحَدٍ. For in that land is a king that no one shall be oppressed by him. وَهِيَ أَرْضُ الصِّدْقٍ, a land of truth. حَتَّى يَجَعَلَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ فَرَجًا مِمَّا أَنْتُمْ فِيهِ. That if you need to stay there, you can stay there until matters become easier. So when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave this permission, a group of companions then migrated. The first people to migrate, the riwayat tell us, first two people to migrate, and these are the first people to migrate in the history of Islam ever. And if you wanted to push the statement a little further, you would also say, the first two people to migrate since Ibrahim alayhi salam and his nephew Lut. The two people to migrate were Uthman radiallahu anhu and the Prophet's daughter Ruqayyah radiallahu anha. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sending Ruqayyah radiallahu anha as one of the first people was a big relief and a lesson for everyone else that wanted to migrate, that you leaving Mecca doesn't make you a second tier human being. It doesn't mean you're running away. It doesn't mean you're weak. Because he is sending his own daughter first, Ruqayyah radiallahu anha, that you will go. Ruqayyah radiallahu anha is the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wasn't going to go himself because he needed to be stay there in Mecca for the change to occur, for da'wah to exist, for Islam to move on. But in his place, he sends Ruqayyah radiallahu anha and Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anha. One of the ulama, while commenting on the hijrah to migration, he said, someone may think that migration to Abyssinia was the easier route. It was the cop-out. It was the sort of runaway from the real problem. But he said, no. How is it easier for you to leave your family behind? How is it easier for you to leave your wealth behind? How is what they're doing any easier for them to leave the Prophet of Allah behind? That every day they're just thinking. So then why did they go? The reason why they went is because the Sahaba in Abyssinia, the reason why the Prophet of Allah encouraged them, in addition to it being a safety for them, was it was also a safety policy for the Muslims. That if everything takes a solid left turn in Mecca, what do we have, guys? A second group out there. The da'wah will continue. These people will head out to Abyssinia and they will stay safe. And if everything takes a wild turn in Makkah Mukarramah, those are the people that will continue the da'wah of Islam until the end of times. So this group of people with a heavy rock on their shoulders, Shaykh Ali al-Tantawi, rahimahullah, writes, وَدَعَاهُمُ الرَّسُولُ إِلَى مَا هُوَ أَشَدُّ مِنْ هَذَا كُلِّهِ إِلَى فِرَاقِ الْوَطَنِ وَتَرْكِ الْأَهْلِ. That when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam encouraged these companions to migrate, he told them to do something that was very hard in reality. That was leaving family behind, leaving your homeland behind. وَأَيَّمْشُوا فِرَارًا بِدِينِهِمْ إِلَى بِلَادٍ لَيْسُوا مِنْهَا. For them to go to a land that they were foreign to. ولا لسانها لسانهم ولا دينها دينهم إلى الحبشة. To a place that they didn't speak the language, to a place that the religion wasn't even theirs. Very vulnerable, but they went anyway. because that was the command of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The number of companions that migrated, there were 11 men, and there were 3 or 4 women. The more common position is that there were 11 men and 4 women. They went in the month of Rajab. Rajab. That's 2 months before Ramadan. This is important. Rajab, Sha'ban, Ramadan. Shawwal. They leave in Rajab, and when they leave, they arrive to the port city. There is a ship, they board the ship, they head to Abyssinia. The Quraysh sent some people to retrieve them, but by the time those people arrived to retrieve the companions, they had already boarded the ship and they were long gone. So they missed them altogether. They leave in Rajab, most likely arrive in Abyssinia, end of Rajab, early Sha'ban. They're in Abyssinia for Sha'ban, Ramadan, and they return back to Makkah in Shawwal. So how many months is this first migration actually? 2 months and some. More or less 2 months. They leave in Rajab, Sha'ban, Ramadan, and then Shawwal, they're already back in Medina, Makkah Mukarramah. Why? In the month of Ramadan, something happened. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after the companions left to Abyssinia, this group of 15 people in total, 15, 16 people, he continued to give da'wah to the Quraysh. One day, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sitting near the Kaaba. The leaders of the Quraysh were there, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was reciting verses of Suratul Najm. Wan najmi idha hawa. For the students that are here, Suratul Najm, part of it was revealed in early Makkah, and the second part of it was revealed in late Makkah. Because in Suratul Najm, there are also verses regarding Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj. Those verses were revealed, naturally, as I give you the timeline, closer to the 11th year of prophethood. ثُمَّ دَنَا فَتَدَلَّى فَكَانَ قَابَ قَوْسَيْنِ أَوْ أَدَنَا فَأَوْحَى إِلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ مَا أَوْحَى. And the students here will also know that this is actually quite common, that in a particular surah, some verses are revealed in one period and the second verses are revealed in another period. But the reason why they're paired together in one surah is because that's how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam paired them together. This is what he taught us. The tartib of the ayahs in the surahs of the Quran is tawqifi. The tartib of the surahs themselves is most likely not tawqifi according to Jamhur Mufassirun. What all that means is that the sequence of the verses in every surah were guided and commanded by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As for the sequence of the surahs themselves, Surah Fatiha being first in the Quran and then all 114 surahs, this sequencing of the surah, according to majority of the Mufassirun, the 114 in the exact sequence that we have right now, was done during the time of Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. That he sequenced the surahs like this. And it's actually based off of narrations as well. It's not like they just came up with it. The Sahaba were very particular about anything. But that exact 114 that we have in the sequence in the same way, most likely was a result of the amazing, phenomenal effort of Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. So now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reciting the verses of Suratul Najm. And while he's reading these verses, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recites the last verse of the surah. That last verse of the surah, according to the Mufassirun, scholars of tafsir, has an ayatul sajda in there, and that was the very first ayatul sajda ever revealed. The first ayatul sajda out of the 14, or 13, or 11, or 15, there's a difference of opinion there. Out of 14, we're going to go with the Hanafi round here. Out of the 14 ayatul sajda that are revealed, the first one was from Suratul Najm. So when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, let's go back to the image, okay? He's sitting near the Kaaba, he's reading Surah An-Najm, he recites the last verse of Surah An-Najm, which is Ayat al-Sajda. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did Sajda, because it's a verse of Sajda. The Sahaba with him also did Sajda, because it's a verse of Sajda. However, the Quraysh also did sajda too. They're not Muslim. The question is, what just happened? Why are the Quraysh doing sajda? So now comes a game of telephone. The Quraysh did sajda. Someone saw it and went back home and told his people, man, the Quraysh did sajda. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was reading the Quran. Everyone did sajda around the Kaaba, so did the Quraysh. Footnote here. When the Quraysh would worship, they would bow, but they would not do sajda. Sajda, the putting of the forehead on the ground, was unique to Muslims. And they would always make fun of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Sahaba for that act. Praying to God with their hands raised, they did that. Bowing down, they did that too. They had their own interesting version of salah, but it did not include sajda. When the Quraysh did sajda, that was a very big scene. Like, what? The Quraysh, that means only Muslims do sajda. If the Quraysh did sajda, that means they all became Muslim. That did not happen though. Now a game of telephone. One person tells another person who tells another tribe, and that spreads, and then one guy's doing business from the Hijaz, this region, this peninsula, and he's out in Abyssinia, and one of the Sahaba hear it, that, and what he hears is, all the Quraysh have become Muslim, and Makkah Mukarramah now is fully in Islam. The Sahaba in Abyssinia were amazed. What? Everyone's Muslim. Wow, that's a dream come true. Subhanallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the goal that he was searching for. There's no point being here in Abyssinia anymore. Let's all go back to Mecca. So in the month of Shawwal, they depart Abyssinia based off of this misinformation. When they arrive in the outskirts of Mecca, the reality becomes clear. The Quraysh did not become Muslim. Not only did they not become Muslim, they were still as stubborn as they always were, if not more. Now this raised a question. What do we do? Do we enter into Mecca? It's not a safe place. It's very hostile. Or do we head back to Medina Munawwara? Abyssinia. Do we head back to Abyssinia? The companions agreed they were too close to Mecca to see the Prophet's face to head back without seeing him. They couldn't go. They couldn't go back to Abyssinia without seeing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and checking up on him. This may be difficult for you guys, because we live in a world of technology and tablets and laptops and pictures and videos and FaceTime. But in a world prior to all of this, where people didn't have the modern means of communication that Allah has blessed us with today, going to a country and not seeing your relatives was unimaginable. That was the first thing that you did. Even if you were on the opposite side of the country, if you had relatives in California and you landed in Chicago, you were going to drive to California to go and see them. That was a thing, by the way. When people came to America, I remember this. If we had relatives in New York and they landed in Chicago, they drove all the way to New York. They drove those 12 hours because this was their one chance to see their family members. And Allah knows if they would get to see them again. When we were young, when relatives would come from abroad, they would bring these cassettes with voice recordings of all of our relatives back home. And my dad would have all the kids sit down and he would play the cassette and he would say, this is your uncle, this is your aunt, this is your cousin now speaking. It was like a voicemail, right? But on cassettes. And they would bring a cassette every few years, a new cassette would come, and sometimes they'd ship a cassette and you'd sit down, the whole family would listen to it, and there'd be a cassette that would say, only for Abdul Razak. So my dad would listen to that one quietly because there was private information in there. Or they would say only for this person, so that person would listen to quietly because it was their private message. I don't know if you guys remember any of this or not, but this was how it was. So now the Sahaba are outside Mecca and the Prophet of Allah is there. How could they go back? The only thing that must have been on their mind, how is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What do they think? What do you think they were thinking about for 2 months? What do you think they were thinking about? I mean, if it was me, I would probably think, I mean, I'm not going to use the Prophet of Allah as an example. Let's say it was my own child that I was away from for 2 months and I had no way to communicate with them. My thought would be, if it was my father, I hope he's okay. I hope he's alive. Considering it was a hostile environment, I hope he hasn't been hurt in any way. Without doubt, this is what the companions must have been thinking. So now they want to enter into Makkah. But Makkah Mukarramah is full hostile. You can't just enter into Makkah. They will torture you. And these were the people that just left Makkah. So they committed a social crime against Makkah, and the leaders of Makkah, their honor was stained that these people left Makkah and went to Abyssinia. They were gone for 2 months only, but everyone in the Arabian Peninsula is speaking about it. Now that they come back, naturally the Arabs are thinking, we will show these people. This is what you get for defaming us. So in order to enter back into Makkah, what these people had to do was, they had to seek a jiwar. In a tribal society, the way you protect yourself is by aligning yourself with one of the powerful clans and tribes and seek their refuge. It was very important for these clans and tribes to every now and then, in difficult moments, give their refuge to a complicated individual so they can prove that they still had the muscles to flex and that their refuge would be honored. It was a mutual thing. You guys understand? If you wanted to enter into a hostile place, you needed refuge from a tribe. The tribes, in order to show that they were respected and that their word actually mattered, every now and then, what do they need to do? Step into a complicated situation and give their zamana, that we give our word for this. So now the companions, they went to key individuals who they knew from before, and they said, give us your refuge so we can enter into Makkah Mukarramah safely. The correct individuals, the correct tribe said, we give you our word, go, no one will touch you. If they touch you, war. Because touching that person was no longer about an aggression against someone, it was an aggression against their honor, and in a tribal society without honor, you have nothing. You guys understand the dynamics here? Right? This is all very important. So, you know, you hear those stories of, oh, in Jahili times, one person, there was a story of one guy's camel crossing into another guy's field, and he killed the camel, and that guy's camel came over, and then he killed him, and which led to a 100-year war. Have you guys heard those stories? This actually happened. These sort of incidents did occur. Where one animal went into the other guy's farm, this guy's animal went into this guy's farm, and these guys fought against each other. It had less to do with animal and more to do with tribal ego. That's what it was. Everyone had to prove that no transgression would go unpaid against our clan, even if it is done by a goat. Because if you can come into our land and you come into our territory or come into our waters and take your warship around and we don't do anything, we don't retaliate, that means we're weak. So if you bring your warship into our designated waters, we will fire against you. Your aircraft comes into ours, we will warn you once, there's going to be a missile behind you. This is to prove that you don't just send things. You bring a balloon into our country, fly across our nation, we will shoot it down. Because strength, sovereignty. There was a Sahabi, so now the Sahaba one by one took their jiwar and they entered into Mecca. One Sahabi specifically, his name is Uthman ibn Mad'un radiallahu anhu. He's a fascinating figure, by the way. Amazing human being, amazing personality, amazing story. If Allah gives us life and tawfiq, one day we'll dedicate a class just to his life. Uthman ibn Mad'un radiallahu anhu. He is the first Sahabi to pass away and be buried in Baqiyah from the Muhajirun, the first one. And when he passed away, Rasulullah cried a lot. So Uthman ibn Mad'un radiallahu anhu, he wants to enter into Makkah Mukarramah again. He does so by seeking jiwar from one of the leaders of the Quraysh, Al-Walid ibn Mughira. Al-Walid ibn Mughira. He takes his refuge, he enters into Mecca. He's untouchable. The Quraysh can't touch him. No one can touch him. Even though he just migrated to Abyssinia and back. Why? Because who does he have behind him? Who does he have? Is Walid bin Mughira a small fish? He's the real deal. Walid bin Mughira is like the political power of Mecca. If you know Sira, if you know the prophetic biography, you know that name. Walid bin Mughira, big deal. He's untouchable. This guy is literally driving up and down Manhattan with those diplomatic plates. Can't do anything. Now, as he's walking around Mecca, what he sees is fellow Muslims being tortured. There's a conflict that occurs in his heart. This just feels wrong. I'm able to walk around freely while the Prophet of Allah can't walk around. I mean, there's a worry of him. My other fellow companions are being tortured. Here I can walk around freely and go shopping wherever I want. Go eat wherever I want because I have Walid bin Mughira behind me. He didn't like it. If you just reflect on that, there are so many lessons just in this part of the story itself. This emotion that he's experiencing can be summarized as the essence of iman. There are a few ahadith coming into my mind that help us understand what he was experiencing. One of them is the statement of the Prophet of Allah, Al-Mu'minuna karajulin wahidin. Believers are like one body. You hurt one, you hurt all. When I see a fellow Muslim in pain, when I see them struggling, I can't smile. I can't just go on to live life as if nothing's happening. إِنِ اشْتَكَى عَيْنُهُ اشْتَكَى كُلُّهُ وَإِنِ اشْتَكَى رَأْسُهُ اشْتَكَى كُلُّهُ The Prophet of Allah said, the Muslims are like one body. If the eye hurts, the whole body hurts. وَإِنِ اشْتَكَى رَأْسُهُ And if the head hurts, then the whole body hurts. When I narrate this hadith, I always share one incident that happened in my life. I'll share it with you guys here too, for your own benefit. When we were students in the madrasa, this was early 2000, maybe 2000, 2001, 2002, something like this. One of the early 2000s, I don't remember the exact year, but you can check it. America decided to invade with its allies, Iraq. Tony Blair and Bush, both these guys, they were buddies. They said, you know what, we're going to bomb that part of the world to bits. I don't know how many of you guys were alive during that time. But we were students in madrasa. And I remember we had just prayed Fajr Salah, and the night before, when we went to sleep, the news came, they had just started bombing them. So we went to sleep that night, we woke up for Fajr Salah, and after Fajr Salah, our principal and Sheikh al-Hadith, Sheikh Yusuf rahimahullah ta'ala, he spoke to the students and he said one sentence, two sentences. He said, last night, our brothers and sisters in Iraq started facing death. Statement number one. Statement number two, I do not want to see any student in the Darul Uloom and Madrasa smiling moving forward. And he left. I don't want to see anyone laughing. I don't want to see anyone joking. I don't want to see anyone in a good mood. People are dying. Muslims are dying right now. Let that settle in your heart. إِنْ اشْتَكَى عَيْنُهُ اشْتَكَى كُلُّهُ Uthman ibn Mad'un radiallahu anhu. He says, I can't walk around Makkah Mukarramah with impunity while other Sahaba are being tortured. So he heads back to Abu Abd al-Shams, Walid ibn Mughira. And he says to him, take your jiwar back. Take your protection back. Walid bin Mughira says, I gave you my protection publicly, so the only way I will take it back is if you give it back to me publicly and I accept it publicly. Right? He said, okay. So they head to the Kaaba, and while they're sitting there, everyone's there, he says that he says very nicely, very respectfully, Uthman bin Mad'un radiallahu anhu says, I sought protection from Walid bin Mughira and he was the best of people. He was the most noble of them. He fulfilled the right of granting protection. He is the most honorable of people. Because this is true. Walid bin Mughira did nothing wrong. He said, however, I give it back to him. I am in no need of his protection. I seek refuge with Allah. Walid bin Mughira said, okay, I take it back. Uthman bin Mad'un radiallahu anh sits down. The leaders of the Quraysh are sitting there. The famous Arab poet, Labid, in that gathering, he says a line of poetry. He just gives a refuge back. He's sitting, gives a protection back, puts away that safety net. He's sitting with the leaders of the Quraysh. Labid is sitting there, and Labid says a line of poetry. Ala kullu shay'in ma khala Allahu batilu. Everything other than Allah is in vain. So when he says this statement, Uthman bin Mad'un radiallahu anhu says to him, Sadaqta, you are right. Everything other than Allah is in vain. What that means is, everything will come to an end. There is no true permanence that belongs to any creation. Permanence is for Allah. وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. This statement of Labid was true. أَلَا كُلُّ شَيْءٍ مَا خَلَى اللَّهُ بَاطِلُ. Everything other than Allah will cease to exist. It's in vain. He then said the second line, Labid said, وَكُلُّ نَعِيمٍ لَا مَحَالَةَ زَائِلُ. That every blessing will surely come to an end. Every blessing will surely come to an end. Uthman bin Mad'un radiallahu anhu said, Kadabta, you have lied here. Na'imul jannati la yazul, because paradise will never come to an end. Paradise is eternal. The Quraysh did not believe in eternal life, so he was refuting him. Labid was offended that Uthman bin Mad'un refuted him publicly. He said to the Quraysh, are you going to let him go? He speaks to your top poet like this. The Quraysh got up and they gave him a beat down. They beat up Uthman bin Mad'un radiallahu anh. A group of people then came and saved him. Walid bin Mughira said to him, you know, you can still have my refuge. And to that, Uthman bin Mad'un radiallahu anh said to him, La hajata li fi jiwarik. I will not take protection with you. And my protection will always and only be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This story of Uthman bin Mad'un radiallahu anhu is powerful because it shows us his iman. Now, this is referred to as the first migration to Abyssinia. As Quraysh went back to business, torturing the companions, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then said to the companions, you can migrate to Abyssinia again if you want. Don't feel that because you came back, you can't go. That you left, you came back. You may think that, no, now it's expected of us to just stay here. The Prophet says, no, go. Seek safety. Protect yourself. Protect your lives if you want to. No problem at all. So the second migration to Abyssinia happens. And this is in the sixth year after prophethood. 83 men. And from the women, there were 18 of them. Just over 100 people. 101. 83 men and 18 women. Over 100 people. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam appoints Ja'far bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu as the Amir among them. According to the Ahlul Sir, there is a debate on whether Uthman radiallahu anhu went back to Abyssinia the second time or not. It seems as if the scholars are of the position that Uthman radiallahu anhu did not go the second time. He only went the first time. Then when he came back, he stayed with the Prophet of Allah right till the end. Wallahu alam, there's some discussion here among the historians. So for the second group, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam points Ja'far bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. Like this, there are other companions as well who there is a doubt about because whether they went again. We are told that Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu went as well to Abyssinia. His name is there. The issue is that the first migration took place to Abyssinia. How long did they go for? 2 months in some. The second migration that took place, they then came back in the sixth year after Hijrah, 10 years later, more than 10 years. You guys understand? They spent almost 13 years away from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu went, then how was he present in Badr? Because he killed Abu Jahl. So one group of scholars, they said Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was not in the second migration, he was in the first one. But now there is a riwayah from another Sahabi who says that when Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu came back, we at that point were no longer permitted to greet one another in Salah. That's another riwayah. That when Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu came, when he came, we were no longer allowed to greet each other in Salah. And greeting each other in Salah was something that was permitted in the early days of Islam. So that means Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was gone for a lengthy, longer period. Right? This is why Ibn al-Qayyim rahmatullahi alayhi says that the Sahaba who returned from Abyssinia, one group of them returned at the end of the first migration, the second one returned in the year of Khaybar, the fifth, sixth year after Prophet. And there was one group that returned somewhere in the middle as well. Somewhere in the middle, there was a third group of people. Ibn al-Qayyim, he says, إِمَّا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمْ قَدْمَةٌ أُخْرَى قَبْلَ بَدْرٍ فَيَكُونُ لَهُمْ ثَلَاثُ قَدَمَاتٍ, which means that there were three times that they returned, not just two. Again, this is a point that carries a little detail, and this is more for the students that are sitting here so you can appreciate the timeline and understand the historical incidents that occur. Now, when the Muslims make the second migration to Abyssinia, this is where this famous incident takes place. The Quraysh are very frustrated. 100 people go. That's a significant population of Muslims. Also a significant population of Makkah. It just disappeared. They all went. And 100 people traveling. First, it was 15 people that traveled, 16 people that traveled, small caravan that's going. 100 people going across Arabia and then traveling over to Abyssinia. And they now have a whole locality in Abyssinia. This is a big deal. And the Quraysh could not tolerate this, so they sent two people to go and bring them back. From them was Amr bin As radiallahu anhu. Amr bin As radiallahu anhu, when he arrives in Abyssinia, he comes with many gifts, and they offer gifts not only to the king of Abyssinia, not only to Najashi, the king, Ashama, but he also gives gifts to all of the priests that are by his side. All of them, gives them all amazing gifts to win their favor. He then says to Najashi, Amr bin As says to Najashi, that there are some young people among you from our community. They're naive people. They're a little caught up these days. They have some crazy ideas. We're very worried about them. We don't think it's safe for them to be so far from their families in your land. They haven't really given this too much thought. So the elders of our community feel that the best thing is for them to come back home so we can take care of them and look after them and provide them the care they need. So manipulative. Liars. They're killing Sumayya radiallahu anha and Yasir radiallahu anha, and they say we want to take care of them. But this is how abusive people are. If you ever talk to someone who's come out of an abusive relationship, the abuser, in their mind, they're so twisted, they believe their abuse is the ultimate compassion for the abused. That mother-in-law, that father-in-law, that husband, that wife, that cousin, that relative, that friend, that teacher, they think that their abuse was actually mercy for the other person. This is how these guys think. Najashi was a just person. If this is true, then in that case, they should be returned, because their caregivers are in another place, and that's where they should be, with their caregivers. So Najashi, he calls in the Muslims. When the Muslims come in and they see Amr bin As there and they see the trick that he's playing, they are worried. Why are they worried? Because none of these people have a direct previous relationship with Najashi. Amr bin As does. He had come to Abyssinia multiple times. They had a trusting relationship. This man came with gifts, showing honor to Najashi and his court. And these were just average people that had just moved to the land. So Najashi said to the Muslims, present your case. What is going on here? These people are saying this. What is your story? It's at that point that Ja'far bin Abi Talib radiallahu an, he takes the stand and gives this very passionate speech. Such a beautiful speech. And I'm going to share his speech. So much inspiration there. So much to learn from his words. If you reflect on his speech, you will see that he wasn't just talking about his circumstance or the circumstances of Jahiliyyah. He was talking about America in 2023. He was talking about us. And then he talks about how the Prophet of Allah made such a big impact on society and changed their lives. Ja'far radiallahu anhu said, أَيُّهَا الْمَلِكُ كُنَّا قَوْمًا أَهْلَ جَاهِلِيَّةٍ نَعْبُدُ الْأَصْنَامِ. We were a people who lived in ignorance and we worshipped idols. Just like us. We say we believe in Allah, but in reality there are idols that distract us from our tawheed. Idols of the nafs. Idols of politics. Muslims these days have a much easier time bowing down in front of their political parties than they have bowing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When it comes to aligning with their leftist or right leaning identities, it's much easier for them to go on social media and regurgitate the left and right arguments. To, you know, just repeat the same nonsense without being critical of any of it. Whether it aligns with Sharia or not, whether it is a part of the Quran or not. And in places where it contradicts the Quran, it's easier for them to bow in front of those idols than it is to do sajda in front of Allah. People of Tawheed are not very few. It's not easy to find people who will change their position and change their perspective simply by the recitation of a verse. How you know a person's iman is strong when you see them change their life just by hearing revelation. Regarding Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, one of the descriptions that you find in the books of Tabaqat and Siyar, kana waqafan 'inda kitabillah. Waqafan 'inda kitabillah. What this means is when Umar radiallahu anhu heard a verse being recited, everything else stopped. He changed his position. If someone quoted an ayah, Umar radiallahu anhu was convinced of one thing, and someone cited an ayah of the Quran, instantly he changed his position. This is the new position. What changed? The ayah of the Quran was referenced. Umar radiallahu anhu was upset because he felt that the Prophet of Allah did not pass away. He had just gone to meet his Lord. Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu recites the ayah, وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ الرُّسُلُ. He thought the Prophet of Allah couldn't die. That's what Umar radiallahu anhu was another impression of. أَفَإِن مَاتَ أَوْ قُتِلْ إِنْ قَلَبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ أَعْقَابِكُمْ. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu recites the ayat. Umar radiallahu anhu falls to his knees and he cries because he realizes this is right. The Prophet of Allah has passed away. وَقَافًا عِنْدَ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. How you know wahi is doing its thing. How you know that the deen is making its impact on you is that you will change for the deen won't change for you. This is the issue with jumping between madahib. You don't ever know whether you are changing for the deen or if the deen is constantly just changing for you. Because for most people that jump between madahib, it has less to do with any sort of intellectual rigor and more to do with what I feel I need to do in this moment. Accommodating someone's need is very different from constantly just changing Islamic law non-stop to find the easiest option out and therefore having zero submission to revelation. When you stick to a particular school of thought and commit to principles that this is a system that Muslims followed for over 1,000 years. Honestly, when I find people, when I see people who struggle to appreciate fiqh in the madahim, I worry that it's an issue of ego and arrogance. These are systems that have existed for 1,000 years. Billions of Muslims lived by this system, these systems. And the ego in today's Muslims want to study the least but have the loudest voice. Wow, man. That's a lot of guts. I don't know if I should say this next part. I can get in trouble for saying it. They say the loudest dog has the weakest bite. I'm not saying it, they say it. The loudest dog has the weakest bite. This is by no means a claim that these schools of thoughts and these madahim, each of them are 100% perfect in every way, because we're all human beings, right? But that marginal, you know, probability of error is being blown out of proportion, and the whole thing is being treated as if it's some childish exercise that a few people engaged in at some circus. We're talking about a tradition that has been peer reviewed for 1,000 years with the most critical eyes. Personally, honestly, I feel very comfortable by aligning myself with a madhab. I feel safe because I know the system that I'm with, the system that I'm attaching myself to, represents the opinions of highly intellectual, critical, God-fearing people who kept positions consistent regardless of the politics of history. Whether you look at Islamic law in Al-Quduri, Sharh al-Wiqaya, or Hidayah, with the politics changing, their fiqh didn't change. Muslims today, our opinions change with the changing of politics. Right? By the way, I'm going down a rabbit hole here, but I have to make one disclaimer. This doesn't mean the fuqaha did not take urf into consideration. There's a difference between them taking the norms of society into consideration and being pressed and squashed under political pressure. I'm talking about the first they never did. The second they always did. Meaning the political pressure part, they didn't flatten out underneath that. But taking the norms into consideration, that is what a faqih does. That's what a mujtahid does. This is what a mufti actually does. Anyway, na'budu al-asnam. That's where we went off from. In a world full of idol worshipping, he says, kunna qawman ahla jahiliyatin. We were a people of ignorance that worshipped idols. And the more you look at society, you find that there are different idols worshipped with varying levels of loyalty that are owed to those idols. I don't really relate to this stuff, to be honest with you. In the world that I live, I spend most of my day between a seminary, a masjid, and home. That's my day. But for people who live outside of this, the idols are innumerable. How many are there? The other day, one sister in our community was saying to me, in our own masjid, she was saying to me that these days young people are into K-pop. And I was like, what? What? And then, I don't remember the names, but what were the names? You know the names, don't make that up. She's just acting like, I don't know, Sheikh Mashari Rashid, and then, you know. They were naming all these musicians, like, you know, oh, this band, they're doing a show, and there's a fear that this band may break up right now, and all the girls are really worried, and they're saying they really hope the band doesn't break because that will break people's hearts. And Allah knows what's going on. Na'bud al-asnam. They've lost it, man. They have like their musicians' names tattooed onto their skin. Only if we had that much love for Allah, not the tattoo part, but the commitment. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبَّ لِلَّهِ نَعْبُدُ الْأَصْنَامِ. You see people who love Apple products talk about Apple. You think, wow, man, that's some serious love right there. People who love Tesla, the Tesla people, the worst. They just can't stop doing tarif of it. It kind of reminds me of like the poets that would write poetry on the sira or something. You know, they just would keep going. You just had to give them a reason to talk. You would say electric and they would start. Even though the rest of your word is going to be toaster. But they just start a voice issue, electrics issue, and then they keep going and going. Fazail, Fazail, Fazail. Everyone's given bay'ah to Elon Musk. Na'budul asnam. Na'kulul mayta. No consideration of what we were eating. Savages. That's what today's world is again. What are we eating? What are we putting into our bodies? Nobody knows. Twinkies. You guys know what Twinkies are? I heard they don't make them anymore. End of a generation. I don't even know where to start on this one because there are things that we eat in America as a part of our diet, one of the most advanced economies in the world, that only Allah knows what it's doing in our body. Carmine, you guys are Carmine? No? Some of you guys don't know? You ever hear someone say that the red M&M is haram? It's because of Carmine. I'm not passing a fatwa here, and no one should. It's a matter of ikhtilaf and ijtihad of fuqaha. It's not a joke. You shouldn't just make a mockery out of these things, but there's a serious question there. And that is that in order to attain this pink-red color that we have in a lot of our food today, not just in M&M, but in juices, a lot of the things that you find that are red or pink in color, if you actually open the ingredient, look at the ingredients, you'll find this carmine ingredient there. Search it. It's with a C. Carmine. And it's a red dye that's taken from beetles. They actually take insects and they crush them. And then from there, they extract the red color, which makes its way into our food. And that's how you have that nice red pink tone. Carmine. So that's where the ikhtilaf came from. Is it okay to eat the red M&M or not? Because that's where the color comes from. And then, you know, Subway had to change their bread ingredients like 10 years ago because someone did an expose on them where they had an ingredient in there that was used to make tires. Illegal to consume in all countries of the world except for two, America, Zindabad. America is one of those countries. This is the stuff that we eat. We don't even realize it. The sort of nonsense that we put in our bodies. And then in order to solve all these problems, all this garbage and nasty pesticides we're putting into our food, in order to solve these problems now, we have this very dense pharmaceutical industry that is overly sold and lobbied and marketed. So we are a slave of a problem that we created. We're feeding our body God knows what chemicals, and to counter those chemicals, we need more chemicals in our body. And people are wondering, why do we have all these diseases? What are we doing? Classical medicine was based around the idea of balancing the human body through organic material, through organic ingredients. And no, I'm not a tree hugger. I am the exact opposite of that. نَأْكُلُ الْمَيْتَ وَنَأْتِ الْفَوَاحِشِ نَقْطَعُ الْأَرْحَامِ نُسِيءُ الْجِوَارِ يَأْكُلُ الْقَوِيُّ مِنَّ الضَّعِيفِ. All these social all these social norms that were ill and were immoral that you can think of existed in us. We were not a good people. نَقْطَعُ الْأَرْحَامِ, that we would break away from our own family members if it meant to gain a little bit more recognition in society. We would turn away from our own. The summary of our culture was يَأْكُلُ الْقَوِيُّ مِنَّ الضَّعِيفِ, that we look after, that the wealth, the strong went forward and the weak fell back. And not just that, the strong ate from the weak. This is fascinating. Look, wealth is not a bad thing. The Islamic perspective on wealth is that wealth is good if it's a result of adding value to an economy. Any wealth that adds value to an economy is good wealth. But if your wealth is at the cost of devaluing someone else's profile or hurting another person, that's not good wealth. So Mahmoud here, for example, he becomes wealthier because he starts off by making one pair of shoes and then he has 10 pairs of shoes and 100 pairs of shoes. That's good wealth. He's adding value to the economy. The second way he's making money is he's not adding any value to the economy. He's just paying people less and taking away money from them and taking away their benefits. That's not necessarily too praiseworthy. It's two different perspectives here. يَأْكُلُ الْقَوِيُّ مِنَّ الضَّعِيفِ. That's what our economy became, what our world became. فَكُنَّا عَلَى ذَلِكَ حَتَّى بَعَثَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْنَا رَسُولًا مِنَّا. And this is what life was until Allah sent a messenger from us. نَعْرِفُ نَسَبَهُ وَصِدْقَهُ وَأَمَانَتَهُ وَعَفَافَهُ. We knew who he was. He didn't just pop out from anywhere. He was one of us. We knew his lineage. We knew his truthfulness. We knew what kind of person he was. وَعَفَافَهُ. Very important. Afaf refers to his purity, his nobility. This was not a person that was just looking for fame or looking for some satisfaction of his carnal passion. He wasn't after petty things. This was the real deal. This was Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. فَدَعَانَا إِلَى اللَّهِ. He called us to worship Allah. لِنُوَحِّدَهُ وَنَعْبُدَهُ وَنَخْلَعْ مَا كُنَّا نَعْبُدُ وَنَحْنُ وَآبَاؤُنَا مِن دُونِهِ مِنَ الْحِجَارَةِ وَالْأَوْثَانِ. He called us to believe in one Allah. وَأَمَرَنَا بِصِدْقِ الْحَدِيثِ وَأَدَاءِ الْأَمَانَةِ وَصِلَةِ الرَّحِيمِ وَحُسْنِ الْجِوَارِ وَالْكَفِّ عَنِ الْمَحَارِمِ وَالدِّمَاءِ وَنَهَانَا عَنِ الْفَوَاحِشِ وَقَوْلِ الزُّورِ وَأَكْلِ مَالِ الْيَتِيمِ وَقَذْفِ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ. That this Prophet told us to be truthful and to fulfill the trust and to build family ties and to be kind to your neighbors. And he told us to stay away from that which is prohibited by violating the honor and spilling the blood of another. He told us to stay away from immorality and false testimony. Remember that justice that we talked about? Because if you can't control the problem of lying and false testimony, your court system means nothing. Your judicial system could crack right at the point where proof no longer holds any value. If a judgment of proof holds no value, your judicial system is cracked. In order for people to have trust in a government, they have to believe the government gives them justice. And in order for that justice to be given, the verdicts must be trustworthy and the proof presented in the court must also be trustworthy. And this is why Islam takes false testimony very seriously, because it'll crack the justice system. You can't have false testimony. The punishment will be very severe. قول الزور. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, no false testimonies, no lies will occur. وَأَكْلِ مَالَ الْيَتِيمِ. And he told us to stay away from the wealth of the orphans and from making false accusation against noble women of our community. So then he says, the Prophet of Allah, أَمَرَنَا بِالصَّلَاةِ وَالزَّكَاةِ. He told us to pray salah. Again, this is prior to Isra wal Mi'raj. There still was salah, we just didn't pray five times salah. So when he says the Prophet told us to pray salah, Muslims were already praying at that point. Was zakat here refers to nafila, because fard zakat comes in Medina. That the Prophet ﷺ told us to give zakat, charity. He teaches us to be charitable. So we believed in him, and we accepted it, and we followed upon his command. And at the end of all of this, our people oppressed us. And this is why we are in your land. Najashi, when he hears all of this, that you're saying you were in a particular state, he brought a message, you changed your life, your people oppressed you. What needs to happen now is I need to examine the message. What did he give you that brought such change? هَلْ مَعَكَ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ شَيْءٍ. Do you have any Qur'an with you to read? Present a sample of the Qur'an. Ja'far bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu recites the opening verses of Surah Maryam. Najashi hears these verses and he begins to cry. He cries and cries. And then he says that the revelation of Musa alayhi salam and this what you recited were taken from the same lantern. He's an intelligent man. That analogy is perfect. He gave a very good, min mishkatin wahidi, very good a very good analogy that he gives. Inna hadha walladhi ja'a bihi Musa la yakhruju min mishkatin wahidatin. They both, because knowledge is light, and the example of a lantern is light. So he says they both came from the same. And then he says to Amr ibn As, get out of here, I'm not sending them back with you. Amr ibn As leaves the court in a state of failure. And while he's leaving, he says to his buddy, because two of them came from Mecca, that I'm going to try one more thing. His buddy says, don't do it, don't do it. I mean, we got away, let's just leave this where it is. We didn't succeed. He said, no, I'm going to try again. So he comes back to Najashi the next day and says, you know this faith of theirs that you said comes from one lantern, it comes from the same source? Musa alayhi salam and Christianity and Judaism, it all comes from the same source of this revelation. Well, their revelation doesn't have good things to say about Isa alayhi salam. How could it be from one lantern? Najashi calls the Muslims and says to them, read for me something about Isa alayhi salam. This is very important. I'll share this last bit, then we'll conclude. فأرسل إليهم النجاشي يسألهم عن عيسى فلما جاء الرسول النجاشي. When the messenger of Najashi came to the companions, إليهم قال بعض الصحابة لبعض, and he said to them that tomorrow Najashi is calling you and you will present the Quranic opinion on عيسى. What does the Quran say about عيسى? So some companions said to the others, ماذا تقولون في عيسى بن مريم إذا سألكم عنه? That tomorrow when he asks you about عيسى عليه السلام, what are you going to say? Because clearly our belief regarding عيسى is different from what they believe. قالوا نقول والله ما قال الله. They said, we will say what Allah said. وما جاءنا بها نبينا كائنا في ذلك ما هو كائن. Whatever happens, let it happen. We will say what the Prophet said. What's the lesson here? Don't change for people. Be unapologetic. It's not our deen. This is the deen of Allah. Someone asks you something, what does Islam say about this? You tell them. Be open, be straightforward, be clear. There's no need to beat around the bush or create nonsense. No one wants to hear your version of Islam. Your version of Islam is meaningless. What they want to know is, what is Islam? What did the Prophet of Allah say? What did Allah say? That's what matters. So then he comes to Najashi the next day and he recites some verses of the Quran and shares the Islamic opinion regarding Isa alayhi salam. Ultimately, Najashi picks up a fa'akhadha minha udan. He took a small stick from the ground in front of him. Ma ada Isa ibn Maryam ma qulta hadha al-ud. That what Isa alayhi salam is and what you said is exactly the same. That Isa alayhi salam is not the son of God. He is a messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this shows us that Najashi was a Muslim. He is the only person for who Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed janaza ghaiban. You know, an absent funeral prayer? It was for Najashi. Because there was no other sahabi to lead his janaza. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam led his janaza himself. So this summarizes the qissa and story of Habasha. So much we covered, and there were a lot of lessons. There was more to be said too. But it's salah time now, so we'll conclude here. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts and grants us tawfiq to learn from these beautiful lessons from the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala sallam. Muhammad, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. What time is that on today? What's time?
الله أكبر الله أكبر